Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, giving a chance to listen to your word. Do Holy Spirit open our eyes and ears to see and hear your word clearly. Be with us, be with us through Holy Spirit, and give us humble mind to listen your word. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. So far, we have been tracing the story of how Jesus came into the world and the process surrounding his birth. A key feature of that story has been the repeated confirmation through various witnesses that the one who was to come is indeed the Savior sent from the Most High. Through the message of the angel, through Mary's song, through Zechariah's prophecy, and through the praise of the multitude of the heavenly host, we have been assured again and again that this child is not merely a remarkable baby, but the Messiah who has come to bring salvation to the whole world. Today's passage continues along the same line. Once again, Luke brings forward two witnesses, a man and woman, to confirm that Jesus is indeed the promised Savior. But there is an important difference here. This confirmation takes place within a very specific and concrete framework, the framework of the law. Let's look at verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. We are told that Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. At first glance, this may seem entirely unremarkable. After all, Jesus was born a Jew and the circumcision was simply part of Jewish tradition. Yet, when we stop and reflect, this detail raises an important question. Why does the sinless Son of God submit to circumcision? Circumcision presupposes a sinful flesh. It marks those who are by nature outside the covenant. Through this ritual, Israel was distinguished from the sinful nations and set apart as God's holy people. So why does the sinless Son of God participate in such a ritual of purification? There may be several reasons, but Luke's emphasis in this passage is clear. By submitting to these rituals, Jesus was deliberately placed within the context of the Old Testament, more specifically within the context of the law. If you look closely at verses 22 and 27, you will notice how insistently Luke repeats this theme. In verses 22, he speaks about what is done according to the law of Moses. In verse 23, as it is written, in the law of the Lord. In verse 24, what is said, in the law of the Lord. And in verse 27, what the custom of the law required. This repetition is not accidental. Luke wants us to see that Jesus fulfills everything the law requires. From the very beginning of his life, Jesus steps fully into the world of the Old Testament and into the demands of God's law. Then why does this matter? Because Israel had failed under the law. God's people were unable to meet its demands and stood condemned by it. This is why Jesus submits to the requirements of the law from the very beginning of his life. By entering fully into the law's demands, he comes to fulfill them completely. And by fulfilling the law, he comes to rescue all those who stood condemned under it. So Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 to 5, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship." Jesus participates in these rituals not because he himself needs purification, but because he has come to save a people who do. He comes under the law so that those under the law might be redeemed. So, after Jesus, people came into another world, which is the world of grace, not the world of law, the law. We are in the world of grace. The stories of the two figures today in this passage we meet in today's passage emerge from precisely this background. Like the faithful remnant of Israel before them, they were waiting for the Messiah who would fulfill the demands of the law. And they waited not because they had succeeded under the law, but because they knew both personally and corporately that the law's requirements could not be fulfilled by human obedience, and that only God himself could bring the salvation he had promised. Imagine someone hiking in the mountains who slips and falls down a slope, breaking his leg. He tries to move, but the pain makes it impossible. He is completely stuck, unable to help himself. What is the best thing such a person can do in that situation? The answer is simple. Wait. Just wait. This, Luke is telling us, is what life was like for God's people before the coming of Christ. The people of Israel, especially in the generations leading up to Jesus, were a people waiting for rescue. They lived with the ruins of Jerusalem, the loss of the temple, and the broken relationship with God, and persecuted under the Roman Emperor. They were longing for the Messiah who would restore what had been lost. And Simon and Anna are presented to us as vivid examples of this way of life. In verses 26 and 29, we are told that Simon could not find true rest or peace until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. His life was marked by waiting. Anna's story is no less striking. Married for only 7 years, she then lived the rest of her life as a widow, socially marginalized, overlooked, and vulnerable. Instead of seeking another path, she devoted herself to worship, fasting, and prayer, never leaving the temple. Why? Because she was waiting to meet the Redeemer. And the moment she sees him, she gives thanks to God. Why would these people give their entire lives to waiting for the Messiah? What does this tell us about the salvation they were waiting for? It tells us that this salvation was worth waiting for, worth shaping an entire life around. Verse 25 tells us that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And verse 29 reveals the nature of this consolation. It is a comfort so deep that without seeing it, Simeon could never have finished his life in peace. The salvation the Messiah brings is God's consolation, giving true peace for Israel. A peace that reaches into every darkness, every suffering, every moment of despair. Because the salvation Christ brings is a salvation from the deepest source of despair itself, death. It is a salvation that opens the way for every sinner to be rescued from God's judgment and restored as God's forgiven child. Let me ask you this. Do you need consolation today? Are you discouraged because life is not unfolding as you hoped? Are you weary, disappointed, or losing heart? Please remember this. We were once in a despair far deeper than any present difficulty. A despair where no comfort could reach us. The despair of death and of inescapable judgment before God. This was our destiny. And remember this as well. A consolation far greater than our present troubles has already come to us in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Imagine someone losing a small but precious diamond on a beach. In despair, he searches frantically through the sand to find it. So consumed by the loss that he fails to notice a massive tsunami approaching to the beach. Even if he were to find the diamond, what comfort would it bring him then? In the same way, the small joys and sorrows of our lives can blind us to the far greater realities we face. They can cause us to take for granted the immense salvation and the consolation that Christ has already secured for us, and to live as though we have no hope beyond our present circumstances. Let me be clear. This does not mean that our daily struggles and joys are unimportant. We are called to grieve with those who suffer, to pray for one another, and to give thanks for each day God gives us. But what I want to press on us is this: we must remember where our lives stand in relation to the past and the future. Like the Simeon and Anna, and like the Israel before them, we are by nature a people who wait. We are people who wait. Through Jesus Christ, we have already been saved. Through the one who conquered death, we have been given eternal life. By his death on the cross, Christ has freed us from the eternal judgment we deserved. Now, we live as people waiting for the day when we will no longer taste death at all, when we will live fully and finally with God forever. That means our lives are, at their deepest level, lives of victory. No matter how much life deceives us, discourages us, or wears us down, we are a victorious people because Christ has conquered death. As Paul says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. To live as people who wait, then, is to live in the reality of this ultimate victory. That's why those who wait, like Simeon and Anna, are not consumed by the present moment. They are not driven by immediate gain or loss, but live focused on what they are waiting for. And that is the shape of the Christian life as well. Dear brothers and sisters, we are not people who have arrived. We are not those who settle down comfortably in this world as if this is all there is. We are awaiting people. And the end of our waiting is not death. What waits for us is life, eternal life with God. A victory already accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. A victory that awaits us in its fullness. This is our destiny. Are you among those who wait for this? Do you find your ultimate hope in what lies at the ends? More importantly, is that vision of the future defining how you live today? In these days, even some believers live as though the Christian life is mainly about managing this present world a little better, about better marriages, healthier finances, less stress, more success. But Scripture calls us back to what is ultimate. It reminds us that the eternal salvation we have received in Christ is not merely one hope among many. It is the hope, the only hope. This is the hope worth waiting for. This is the hope that relativizes every loss and sustains us in every trial. And this is the hope that tells us, even now, that our lives are already caught up in God's final victory. We are people of victory, waiting for the eternal life. However, there is something we must be careful to understand. To live as a waiting people does not mean living passively, as though we are simply marking time, doing nothing until the day Christ returns. Luke tells us in verse 25 that Simeon was righteous and devout. That is, he lived in obedience to God's will, and he walked carefully before the Lord, discerning, reverent, and faithful. Anna too did not withdraw from life in despair. She worshipped day and night, fasting and praying, remaining in the presence of God at the temple, not leaving the temple. And Luke makes one thing unmistakably clear. Simeon's waiting was a waiting in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was upon him. The Spirit revealed to him what he was waiting for. And the Spirit led him to see the salvation he longed for. What does this tell us? It tells us that they were not simply waiting alone. They were not enduring the long delay by sheer willpower. They were living their lives with God, walking with Him even before the promise was fulfilled. Even before the promise was fulfilled. As the scripture presented, waiting is not easy. Until Simeon saw the Lord Christ, he knew no true rest. The longing remained, the ache remained. But in that difficult waiting, he was never abandoned. And that, brothers and sisters, is a profound comfort for us. If the Holy Spirit enabled Simeon to wait in hope, how much more is our waiting not meant to be lonely? Now that the Spirit has been poured out on all God's people. The Christian life in this world is often marked by hardship, struggle, and sorrow. There are seasons when obedience is costly, when prayer seems unanswered, and when the future feels heavy and uncertain. But we do not struggle as orphans. We do not endure as those left to ourselves. We wait as the sons and daughter of God, with His presence, His power, and His guidance with us. And our waiting is not empty time. It is our life lived in restored relationship with God, already begun, even as we await its final fulfillment. And this is why Christian hope is not fragile optimism. It is a steady, resilient hope, because even now, in the waiting, God is with us. Dear brothers and sisters, over the past few weeks, we have journeyed through Advent and have now come to the celebration of Christmas, the day our Lord came to us. Advent is not simply about remembering that Christ once came into the world. It's about learning how to live as a people who wait. We wait not passively and not in isolation, but in faith, in obedience, and in the presence of God. This Advent reminds us that waiting is part of Christian identity. We live between promise and fulfillment, between what has already been accomplished in Christ and what will one day be revealed in glory. Like a Simeon and Anna, we inhabit this in-between time. We know that salvation has come, and yet we still wait for its fullness. This is the shape of Christian existence in the world. Advent teaches us to resist settling down as though this world were all we have. It trains our hearts to look beyond the present moment, to live with expectation, and to order our lives around the hope that God keeps His promises. And yet, Advent does not end in waiting. For Simeon and Anna, the long years of longing were finally met with a faith. The one they had waited for was suddenly before them. not an idea, not as a theory, but as a living person, holding the child Jesus in his arm. Simeon speaks the words that have echoed through centuries. Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word. Because my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. It is not merely relief after waiting. It is profound peace and overwhelming gratitude, the kind of peace that comes when God's promise is fulfilled before your very eyes. Simeon's song invites us to glimpse what is ours in Christ, the day when our waiting, our longing, and our hope will meet reality. When we too will see the salvation prepared for us and be held in the presence of the Lord we have longed for. Like Simeon, we may wait patiently and sometimes painful in this life, but one day that waiting will end, not with uncertainty, not with the sorrow, but with the joy of encountering our Savior face to face. This is the hope that shapes our advent, the hope that defines Christian life, that the God who have waited for is coming and we shall see him. And in that moment, every tear, every longing, every struggle will be swallowed up in the perfect peace of God's salvation. So let us live as a waiting people, not idle, not fearful, but alive in the Spirit, walking in obedience, worshiping in hope, and living in the joy of God's promised salvation. Brothers and sisters, hold fast to this hope. The God who sent his Son for us has already secured the victory. And with a heart full of peace and gratitude, we will see our Lord face to face. Thanks be to God, who leads us in triumph in Christ. Amen.